And let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time as we open his word together. God, we do come before you this morning rejoicing and delighting in you. Lord, we recognize that there are things that you allow in our lives that are challenging, things that cause us to step out in faith, things that cause us stress and worry and strain, things that even cause us pain. But God, I pray that in these next few moments, as we consider your word together, Lord, I pray that you would help us. Give us eyes to see you more clearly. Help us to understand how you are working in us, around us, and in the world. God, help us to understand what we should do in light of what you've called us to, what you've presented here in your word. And Father, even I pray that as I seek to convey the things that you've opened my eyes to this week, Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. May only things of you be remembered and my thoughts and my words be forgotten. God, we want to exalt you by how we live in light of your word. Instruct us by your spirit and the truth of your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, back in 1808, or more or less around 1808, there was a gentleman by the name of Solomon Northrop who was born in New York. He was the son of a freed slave. So his father was African American. Upon the time when his father's owner died, Solomon's father was emancipated in this man's will. And so Solomon and his older brother grew up as free men in New York. And Solomon kind of took after his dad. He began to learn how to work the land. He learned how to use his hands. But God had also given Solomon a great gift of music. And he had the ability to play the violin. And so he excelled at the violin and would play it in a variety of different places. And so Solomon, he got married. He and his wife had a couple of kids. And then, you know, as time goes on, being the era in which it was, the 1800s, work was a little bit different than we might see today. It was before the Industrial Revolution. So whenever Solomon would work, he would have to find every season kind of new jobs. And so one day in 1841, he was walking through their New York town, looking for work, looking for whatever the next thing would be that God would provide for him. And he ran into a couple of guys who were entertainers who said they were just scouting out the country, visiting the countryside. They said they were part of a circus. And they heard that Solomon could play the violin and heard him do a little bit of what he did. And they're like, hey, why don't you come and join us for a few days? We're going to go down to New York City and we have some cool things planned. We're going to do some entertaining and we'll pay you a per diem. Get this, a whopping $1 a day for every day that he would travel with them. And extra money if he played gigs with them. So on the way to New York, they had a couple of gigs, not nearly as many as these guys had hoped. And they convinced Solomon to go with them down to Washington, D.C., where the circus had stopped. And so he thought, okay. Now let me kind of put a little caveat in here. Solomon's wife and kids were some 20 miles away from where he was living. And when he left with these guys, he thought it would just be a couple of days. So by the time he got back home, they would be back home and everything would be fine. So he didn't have a means of getting word to his family what was going on. So they made their way down to New York, did a little bit of entertaining. And one night they were celebrating and the guys decided to drug Solomon. They put something in his drink and it got him very sick. Later that night, they sold him to a slave trader from the South, a man who had come up to Washington, D.C. At the time, Washington, D.C. was still it was still legal to own slaves. And so this man bought Solomon, and when Solomon woke up from his drugged stupor, he found himself in chains. And he protested. He said, I'm a free man. I was born in New York. And the this new guy who now owned him began to beat him. Say, no, 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 no. You're a runaway slave from the South, and I'm here to take you back. And the more that Solomon protested, the more he got beaten. So he learned to be quiet. He learned to just kind of go along. Well, it turns out that Solomon ended up in Louisiana serving on different plantations down there, picking cotton, harvesting cane. For the next 12 years, Solomon served as a slave. A free man in bondage as a slave in the South. Near the end of that time, and of course he was expecting that it would be forever, he was hoping it would be a lot less. But there was a Canadian man who was down there doing some construction jobs, and he happened to be helping Solomon's then owner. And he got to know Solomon a little bit and realized that Solomon was not like the other slaves that were there. He spoke differently. He talked differently. He acted differently. He seemed to be educated. He could read and write. And in addition to that, play this music. He seemed out of place. And so Solomon learned to really not share his story with anybody. None of the fellow slaves knew anything about him until this Canadian. And he finally opened up and said, yes, here's my story. So this Canadian encouraged Solomon to write a letter, and he took it to the post office that was sent up to New York. Long story short, this man advocated for Solomon's freedom. The people, you know, the government up in New York, there was a law up there that people who were stolen from free states were to be, you know, repatriated, brought back home. And so some government officials in New York came on this man's word, confirmed what he was saying, and came and rescued Solomon from his 12 years as a slave. None of the people who caught him, who stole him, had to pay for their crimes. There were kangaroo courts that came up, and they were all basically let free. But Solomon finally, after 12 years, made it home. When he left, you see, a lot can happen in 12 years. When he left, his kids were about 10, 8, and 5. So when he got home, now they're 22, 20, and 15, 17, something like that, 17. He found out when he got back that one of his daughters was now married and had a child of her own. A lot can happen in 12 years. As adults, we look back on a history of 12 years and think that, it's the blink of an eye. 12 years to an adult looks way different than 12 years to a kid. For some kids, you're thinking, 12 years, will this ever last? Well, I was always looking forward to the next year and the next thing and the next thing. But in the midst of suffering maybe like Solomon had, suffering like some of the people we're going to look at today, 12 years can feel like an eternity. So if you have your Bibles, let me encourage you to open them to Luke chapter 8. We're going to begin in verse 40. And in this verse, we're going to get a chance to see and get introduced to two people, really two family units, if you will, who lived the same 12 years, two in very different circumstances. Last week, if you remember, we got a chance to find, we found Jesus on the Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee, and he demonstrated his authority over a natural and spiritual forces. Today, we're going to get to see Jesus demonstrate his authority, or his power, if you will, over both death and disease. And I think through this, we're encouraged to think about this, and that is that Jesus fulfills our greatest hopes, and he heals our deepest needs. Jesus fulfills our greatest hopes and he heals our deepest needs. The question is, do we really believe that? We read about it in Scripture, but what does it mean in our lives for us to trust that Jesus will do that? So if you remember, Jesus had been on the Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee where he healed this demon-possessed man. And then when he was rejected by the people there out of fear for what life with Jesus would be like, he came back. And he came back to the Jewish side of the Sea of Galilee to an adoring crowd. Look at chapter 8, verse 40, either in your Bibles or on the screen. It says, now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. Now, just like us, when we come to Jesus or scripture or a popular figure, whether it's a political figure, an inspirational figure, an educational figure, or even an entertaining one, we all come to these people for a variety of reasons. And it's unclear why this crowd waited for Jesus. Maybe it was his teaching. Maybe it was the care he showed to them. Maybe it was the hope that those who were sick would be healed. But we do, however, get a bit of insight into two very different individuals. One is an upstanding member of the synagogue. The other, we could consider an outcast. One comes because his hopes are being dashed, and the other because her healing is endlessly being deferred. But in both, we find that Jesus brings true hope and healing. So we first get introduced to Jairus. Look at verses 41 and 42. It says, and there came a man named Jairus who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. So here we get introduced to this man of the synagogue. It's unclear what his role was, but he seemed to be instrumental in the regular activities. Some speculate he was like a board member for this synagogue. And that being said, he would have maintained a lifestyle that would allow him to be ceremonially clean. In other words, there were never any restrictions on him. He didn't want to do things that would prevent him from participating in those activities. And we could probably surmise that generally he was a good, righteous, and religious man, as good as he could be, much like some of us. He was blessed with only one child, a daughter who was now 12 years old. And according to one commentary, 12 years old was about the age they began looking for husbands for girls of that age. I'm not sure that that would go over very well in our society, but that was then. This is now. And so for the last 12 years, I think we can assume that he and his wife had acted like many of us have. He invested in his daughter. He taught her the things of God. He brought her to the regular gatherings of God's people. And we can even assume that he sought to fulfill the charge that Moses made to the people of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy, in what is known as the Shema. Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 8, it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you shall be on your heart. And here's the parents' role. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as frontlets on your hand. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. So we can assume that this man for 12 years had served Yahweh, obeyed the law, taught his daughter, and yet now he watched his only daughter dying in a bed. He found his hopes for her future dashed. And I would guess that for many of us, we might find ourselves maybe in similar places at different times. We want the best for our kids. We want to teach them the things of God. We want to follow the precepts of that famous proverb, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. We want to assume that there's some sort of a quid pro quo. If we do this, if we do X, then God will do Y. It's set in stone that way. Yet tragedy still strikes. So the question is, can we trust God when our greatest hopes for our kids are dying in a bed? Can we trust God when our children rebel? Can we trust God when injustice happens? Not only was this father facing the potential despair of these dashed hopes, he faced the finality of death. A few verses later, what we find is that as Jesus is moving, some other things happen, and we're going to see that in a moment. But someone comes while he's walking with Jesus and tells him in verse 49, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. Death for him became the end. But is it? As I mentioned earlier, on Tuesdays at 11:30, some of us are gathering around to read together. We've read through James and Ephesians, and currently we're in Revelation. And this last week, we read Revelation chapter 12, where we got a chance to read about this dragon that was wreaking havoc on the earth causing mayhem and destruction. But we got a chance to read about the hope that some people have in the face of death. Revelation 12, verses 10 to 11 says, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death." See, death feels like an end to us. We don't get to be with our loved ones. I'm sure that's something that the Butmans are feeling very closely, very nearly today. Humanly speaking, death is final. But in eternal perspective, death is more like a door. It's more like a transition. And these faithful and persistent ones in Revelation loved not their lives. They did not see death as the end. For those of us who trust in Christ, death is not the end for us. However, that hope seemed to elude Jairus. He didn't have a perspective of things beyond the grave, and as a result, his years of investment in his daughter felt like they were met with despair. And as he walked toward his home and not toward his sick daughter, he was walking now toward his dead daughter. And I would guess that this might hit close to home for some of us. Some of us, as we deal with the dashed hopes of miscarriage, or even the death of a child, or rebellion of a child. There are things about God's plan that I wish I could answer, but I do want to encourage us not to give up hope. Don't misplace your hope in things that are temporary. Don't misplace your hope in things that truly don't provide. God is still sovereign over all things. Jesus is sovereign over all things, even death. So Jairus meets Jesus with this crowd and implores him to come with him in the hopes of healing his daughter's terminal sickness. And along the way, they encounter a detour. Now remember, there was this great crowd and everybody was pressing in. And then Luke continues the narrative in verse 43. He says, "And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone." And here we learn that this woman has been waiting for a healing that has been deferred. The doctors continue to promise a remedy if only she would pay a little more. Healers offered hope, but to no avail. And so after years and years and years of fighting and embarrassment, and she had heard about this Jesus, and maybe he could do this. Maybe she had heard about the promises. You know, maybe she had heard about the other healings that Jesus did, or the dead man that Jesus raised to life. Maybe maybe he could do something for her. Maybe she remembered all of those years in Sabbath school where she learned about the Messiah, where the prophets foretold, for instance, Isaiah 53:5, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. By his wounds we are healed." Maybe he can heal her. Maybe she remembered that odd promise that we read earlier in the service from Malachi chapter 4. "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings." So if Jesus is the Messiah that Isaiah prophesied about, maybe he could bring healing, not just from sin, but from other things. And so the fringes or the wings of his garments would contain this healing. There is a chance, there is hope. But she said to herself, "I've been waiting all these years. What have I to lose?" And so verse 44 says, "She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased." Let me give us a little bit of context on this just to help us understand what we're seeing. For Jewish people in the first century and earlier, they were to have tassels tied on the corner of their garments. Even today, we see many Orthodox and conservative Jews with these same sort of tassels. And that comes from Numbers chapter 15. where Moses writes, "Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them and not to follow after your own heart and your eyes, which you are inclined to whore after." So these tassels would have knots on them, typically five knots, which meant that there were five gaps. And so the five knots and the five gaps will remind people of the Ten Commandments. So as they're walking around, they're feeling the corners of their garments, touching these tassels and remembering the promises of God, the commands of God, the covenant of God. And so for people wearing robes back then, of course, we don't do this, but you know, if someone's wearing a robe, when they stick their arms out like this, it looks a bit like wings. And so for her, maybe she's putting all this together and realizes there's healing in his wings, in the tassels of his garment. But let's think about her for another moment. What's her life like? She has been bleeding for 12 long years. And bleeding implies a sort of medical condition like menstruation or like a uterine hemorrhage. And according to Levitical law, she would have been forbidden from participating in worship. Look at what Leviticus 15:25 says. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge she shall continue in uncleanness, as in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. So imagine that in their setting, this woman who obviously had a bit of hope in God has been ostracized from the very place that she wants to be. She's been excluded from the very fellowship that she had been longing for. She would not have been allowed to attend the weekly assembly. She would have been excluded from normal social gatherings. Her condition would have left her in a state of perpetual embarrassment. She would have been an outcast. No friends. No family, no hope, no help, except in the promises of Scripture. And maybe, just maybe, he was the one. He could bring the healing. He could bring restoration. And so, as we read earlier, she touched the fringe of his garments. The healing that had cost her 12 years of her life and all of her financial resources had been culminated in a simple touch. So where the father's hopes were dashed and this woman's healing was deferred until this moment, finally we get to see that Jesus delivers true hope and healing. And for the woman, she could feel it immediately in her body. Luke continues, look at verses 45 to 48. And Jesus said, Who was it that touched me? And when all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds are surrounding you and pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him and declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." She may have been content to simply steal a miracle, but according to Mike McKinley, that's not the way that Jesus worked. And in his commentary, he said, Jesus is not content to dispatch a miracle, for he wants an encounter with this person. When she realized that she couldn't go unnoticed, she fell before him trembling. And then I want you to imagine all of those years of being alone, all of those years being embarrassed, all of those years being afraid, all of those years being destitute. And now in a moment, Jesus looks at her in the eye and says, "Daughter." 12 years of disease was healed with a momentary touch. 12 years of exclusion was restored with a single word. And Jesus showed this woman that he saw her, that she had value to him. And he went on to affirm her, noting that it was her faith that made her well and that she could go in peace. Jesus had not only healed her body, but he healed her soul and restored her dignity. And for all of us, I think there are various ways that we may be able to relate to this woman, not because of a chronic sickness, although in many ways, as I was reading through this week, I was constantly reminded of Danielle's sister. 4 years of searching and searching. I was reminded a bit of Tammy's testimony last week as she went from diagnosis to trying to find out what the source of this problem was. But there are plenty of other ways where we may feel unworthy of love, unworthy of Jesus' attention, unworthy of whatever healing we may need. And I pray that we would recognize in our own shortcomings that Jesus sees us. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, He calls you daughter or son. The sin that you're wrestling with, the discouragement that you may be fighting, the hopelessness that taunts you is healed in Jesus. He took the punishment of your sin. But imagine for a moment being Jairus. You're trying to race to get to your house. You see this detour, this woman, all this conversation, and you're just thinking, Jesus, let's go. And then someone comes along and said, don't bother the teacher anymore. Your daughter's dead. And upon hearing this, look at verse 50. Jesus answered him, do not fear, only believe. She will be well. Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. Do you remember last week the fear that gripped the disciples and the Gerizim people? The disciples were afraid on the sea when they thought they would die. Actually, they were more afraid of Jesus when he calmed the storm. The Gerizim people were afraid of Jesus because they didn't know what he would do for them. After all, this herd of pigs have been thrown into the sea. And so Jesus seems to recognize this man's fear and urges him to have faith. Look at verses 51 to 53. And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. And Jesus, knowing what he will do, seeks to give a bit of hope upon his arrival, and yet he's only met with mocking laughter. And so with this limited audience of the three disciples and the girl's parents, he enters her room. Look at verses 54 and 55. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, child, arise. And her spirit returned to her. She got up at once, and he directed that something should be given to her to eat. Daryl Bach, in his commentary, notes three very specific things that marked her true resurrection, her true life was restored to her. First of all, her spirit returned. There was something visible they could see in her. Secondly, physically, she arose when Jesus commanded. Jesus said, child, get up. And she got up. And then, to make sure that people didn't think she was a ghost or some sort of mystery or a vision, she was given food to eat. Which, interestingly, Jesus also ate food after his resurrection, confirming for the disciples and all of us, he was not a ghost either. Went through a bodily resurrection. Sure, her death was sure, and but her return to life was confirmed. So imagine the joy of her parents. Imagine the amazement of these disciples. So the challenge is for us, what do we do with this, with what Luke has laid out for us here? Maybe we've been praying for years for healing for ourselves or for another loved one, only to have it delayed. Maybe we have buried people that we knew Jesus could heal. What do we do with it? Where is the hope? And I think that in this passage, we've seen several calls to action where we can respond to what Jesus is doing. And the first one is our call to confess our need. You see, this woman who had been bleeding for years, she was without hope, and she was at the end of her rope and needed something only Jesus could fulfill. And when Jesus called her to come out of secrecy, he gave her hope and assurance and acceptance. And in much the same way for us, we have to recognize and confess our need for Jesus. The allure of self-sufficiency is tempting, and we think we can make it on our own. But when it comes to eternal things, we need Jesus. Jesus will not be an add-on to our lives. He is our source of hope. He is our means of salvation. He is the door through which we must pass if we want to gain access to God and if we want to enter into eternal life. So I want to encourage you, friend, if you're here investigating all this church and Bible and Jesus stuff, I know you'll find some good and wonderful things when you read about Jesus, when you hear his teachings. But you have to realize Jesus is not like a rabbit's foot or a superstition. He's not fire insurance to keep you out of hell. You must get to the place where you realize you have no eternal hope outside of Jesus. Yes, following his teachings will make some sense and may bring some blessings because they are good and ethical teachings. But if you miss the call to confess him as your Lord, then you will be doomed into an eternity separated from him. You might have a good life here following his teachings only to live an eternity in misery. Confess your need for him. Repent of your sin. Believe. Be baptized. Walk with him in fellowship, in the fellowship of others, in the fellowship of the Word. So not only do we have to confess our need, secondly, we have a call to faith in Jesus and in his timing. Just as Jesus called Jairus to have faith in the face of his fear, I believe Jesus calls us to do the same. There are times when things may seem bleak and hopeless. We need to trust that Jesus is still at work. Just as Tammy shared last week as she prayed for closed doors in order to find the true open one, whether it's in the job market or the educational opportunities in front of us or the relationships that you're longing for, keep trusting in Jesus. Keep going to him. Keep believing that he will see you through. Do not fear, only believe. You see, fear ends up causing us to make drastic decisions that sometimes work against God's will. But finally, I think we see in this passage a call to obedience. There's one more verse that we need to consider, and it's kind of an interesting one. In verse 56, Jesus says, or Luke writes, "And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what happened." Now, of course, this seems kind of strange because on the other side of the sea, Jesus had just healed this demoniac, this man who was running around in the tombs, and he desperately wanted to follow Jesus. And Jesus said, no, you stay here. You go tell all that God has done for you. But here, this family, he says, don't tell. And a lot of people have speculated, why didn't Jesus want them to do this? And one guy suggests that maybe he didn't want his ministry overly occupied with resurrections. As we're going to see over the next couple of weeks, Jesus is beginning to make a move toward Jerusalem. He's beginning to make a move that will cause him to give up his life. And he's calling other people, calling us, calling his followers to take up their own crosses. So in essence, he's calling us all to obedience. In the same way for us, Jesus may call us to do or not do certain things, and there are times when it won't make sense. For those of you who are going off to college or off to the next part of your education, Jesus is calling you to live a life that will likely look quite different from those of your classmates, your dorm mates, your roommates, your teammates. He's calling you to be a light and a witness. He may call you to serve him in ways that seem like it's out of your comfort zone. Eventually, he may even call you to a career that is in another context so that you can represent him there. The question is, will you be obedient? For other students, the more time that you spend in God's word and learning his things, you'll see that life with Christ calls you to present your best before God, to speak differently, to see people for who they are and to treat them with love and grace, and yet also call them to holiness and repentance. And as adults, I guess the question for us is, are we being faithful and obedient to the life that Jesus calls us to live in the joys and in the challenges that he allows us to encounter? Are we being consistent? Are we being men and women of biblical integrity? So let me, in closing, let me just wrap this up. You see, for 12 years, Solomon Northrop was enslaved in a bondage imposed by greedy men and a vile system. His aid and his freedom was eventually secured by people who were outside of that system that came in. For this woman, for 12 years, she was in the bondage of this incurable medical condition. And God used the pain and the shame and the heartache in her life to prepare her for the moment that she would meet Jesus, her true hope of salvation. He, again, had to come from outside the system in order to bring her healing. And over those same 12 years, God allowed Jairus and his wife to pour into their daughter, preparing her for adulthood. And when the hopes of her future were dashed at her death, God used that tragedy to cause Jairus and his family to encounter Jesus in a profound and miraculous way, doing something only Jesus could do. So think about us. Looking back 12 years, what has God been doing in and around you? Looking ahead, what do you think he might do in our lives in the next 12 years? Will we be faithful? Will we be obedient? Will we continually confess our need for Jesus? Will we trust him? I pray we will. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word, and thank you for the way that you worked in these individuals' lives. And I pray that you would help us. Help us to trust you in the face of the challenges that you allow. Help us to confess our need for you every day. Help us to walk obediently with you for your glory and our good, in Christ's name.